Well, good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 5 again this morning. So we've looked at chapter 5, we've seen the highlighting of the problem. And chapter 4 speaks of Christ as the Savior of the world, and it alludes in the first chapter to the reality that Christ is the light of the world that has not been overcome by the darkness. Chapters 5 through 8 point to that darkness that really highlighted in verse 1 of chapter 5. That is the Jews, the religious leaders, that they had rejected Christ. And a couple weeks ago, we spent some time looking at verse 3 and its declaration that there at the pool at Bethesda lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And we talked about the reality that we're all spiritually invalids apart from the grace of God. And the truth is, the reason that the religious elite are opposed to Jesus is because they're wicked and depraved in their own conscience, in their own life, and apart from the grace of God. They wouldn't worship Him, but rather would reject Him. And so we ask the question, why the animosity towards Christ last week was our emphasis. Why is it that we find these religious leaders in their depravity rejecting the Lord, arresting, lynching, and ultimately chanting to crucify Him? And read in conclusion Barnhouse's quote, "They did not want grace, they wanted rules. They wanted human merit. They did not want the simplicity of divine pardon. They wanted to do something for themselves. They wanted it all worked. They had it all worked out. They would make a show of keeping a day sacred while their hearts wallowed in lust and their minds conceived schemes of greed. Their avarice would swell to outrageous proportions, but the Sabbath would be their cloak. Keeping a day would be their mask." So we see that it's possible to be a Sabbatarian and yet to be dead in your trespasses and sins. We see the reality that religious people will often keep particular rules about a particular ceremony or a particular day in place and be very scrupulous about that. We talked last week about the fact that the Pharisees devised a scheme whereby they would put Jesus to death, but they devised the scheme in such a way that they didn't offend their conscience in keeping the Sabbath. And so we see the picture that their lips said that they loved the Lord, but their hearts were far, far, far from Him. So our premise in considering John chapter 5 so far is that the Jewish religious elite were opposed to Christ, that we are all spiritually invalids apart from the grace of God, and that man by nature loves to cling to rules, regulation, as a means to pardon instead of resting in the grace of God. So with that in mind, if you would stand today as we read again from John's Gospel, starting in verse 9 of chapter 5. "At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This is God's word to you and I today. Beloved, would you pray with me? Father, we come into your presence this morning, humbled under the weight of your word, so thankful that we who were spiritually invalid apart from your grace, that you have made us alive with Christ, and Father, that we no longer depend upon completion in our own strength of rules and regulations, but you have done all things necessary for our salvation in Christ. So Father, help us to learn what it means to live our life in Christ. Apply this truth to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now last week, I think the week before, I said plainly that I'm not a Sabbatarian. I have Sabbatarian friends, but I prefer the Lord's Day language. And again, I'll read that to you. The Lord's Day is a Christian institution for regular observance and should be employed in exercises of worship and spiritual devotion, both public and private, resting from worldly employments and amusement, works of necessity and mercy only accepted. And we also talked about the reality that there is a, when we're talking about Sabbatarianism, there's an entire continuum of what that means. There are Seventh-day Adventists who insist upon Saturday as the time that the Sabbath is yet binding. There are Baptists who would consider themselves Sabbatarian in their language. We find a whole gamut of opinions inside of this this camp, which is makes it pretty hard to speak on because at times I feel like I'm conflating when maybe one or the other arguments from inside the Sabbatarian camp would be articulated a little bit differently. But ultimately, we all have to answer this question 52 weeks out of the year. What are we going to do on Sunday morning? Why is it that we gather on Sundays as Christians? And I'm slowing down to try to make this painfully obvious and why the Christian church has taken the route that it has over the course of church history. Well, today we need to consider, and I'm afraid it's going to sound a bit like a Sunday school class, more teaching today. It's going to be dry. Some of you are going to say, boy, I didn't need all of that. This is a lot of information, but I think it's important that we do think about these things in light of the text, in light of historical realities, and we need to slow down and just have the information put in place correctly. So today we need to consider some things about the Sabbatarian view. I think that ultimately the reason we need to know these things is because we need to see the flow of Scripture. Now, the first thing that we need to see is that we need to note is that the early mention of the Sabbath that is often used as a particular expression of a binding law on every human being. If you were to look in Genesis chapter 2, you would find these words, "And the seventh and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation." This is a verse that is often used by staunch Sabbatarians, that the day on which this is the day on which we should worship is Saturday. That the seventh in the series of 7 days is the Sabbath, and so Saturday is binding. And it does seem to be a compelling argument. God has, in an ontological fashion, he has created the 6 days, and on the seventh he rested, and so Saturday being that seventh, we should also rest. They argue, Sabbatarians, that God institutes a binding law here on every member of the human race. That it is a moral obligation in perpetuity to all of the human race. But the problem to this argument is that the text doesn't explicitly say this. And now there is clearly ontological implications that there is a day of rest that God has instituted, no doubt. But this particular text doesn't supply an explicit command. Secondly, the historical record and the scriptures supply evidence to the contrary that this was actually the institution of a law in this particular verse. Now, we'll see that God goes on to institute a law, but is Genesis chapter 2 the institution of the Jewish Sabbath? And I would argue that that's not what we find here. The verse teaches us that God blessed the seventh day and ceased from his work. It doesn't tell us particularly when he sanctified that day as a day of worship and which particular day. There is no record in the Bible or in the historical record that anyone observed the Sabbath actually prior to the time of the Exodus and Moses. There is evidence, of course, that there was prayer, that there was sacrifice, circumcision was happening prior to Moses. But if you look at the biblical record, there is no evidence that the Sabbath was instituted prior to the time of Moses. There is also no evidence that any other nation other than Israel kept the Sabbath. There's no historical record, there's no biblical record that at Genesis chapter 2 this is an institution that is as clear as we have it at the time of Moses. In fact, if you look at, now I'm making arguments from silence, and if you're good in apologetics, you know that arguments from silence always are the weakest platform, the weakest arguments, and I'm just going to admit that. But you do have to consider, when we're looking at the Bible, if someone's going to come and tell me that there's a binding law upon all of humanity to this moment from Genesis chapter 2, why is it that we don't clearly see that work throughout the time prior to Moses? Why is it that when we turn to Job, and Job is a book that is replete with commands, imperatives, descriptions of the responsibilities that men have to the living God, and yet in the book of Job, you know what we don't find at all? Any discussion of Sabbath. It's not there. It's absent entirely. There's a lot of silence prior to Moses that is ignored by my Sabbatarian friends. And I find what they're trying to do is they're taking a principle that I think is there, and I don't argue against, but they're trying to apply it all the way through the text, in a way that the text itself doesn't make the argument. So what does the Bible explicitly state about the time in which the Sabbath was instituted? Well, let's look at some passages. One, in Nehemiah chapter 9, we find a description of the Sabbath and when it came. Now remember, Nehemiah is the one who was instrumental in leading a revival of the nation. He, in fact, has the priests lead in a procession and praising God. And here in Nehemiah chapter 9, we find these words, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. So what is being said here in Nehemiah is the institution of the Sabbath for the nation of Israel is intertwined with the giving of those commands in the law through Moses. Does that make sense? Is that crystal clear? It was not known or given before that time. We don't see an explicit command apart from the work of Moses in the giving of the law. Now, that causes us to turn and look at Exodus. Exodus chapter 31, you'll remember these words. The Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to, now this is really important, who's Moses speaking to? To the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, But the seventh day is a Sabbath day of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on this Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The Sabbath here is clearly and plainly, and if we don't have prejudice in wanting to make an argument, we see in Exodus chapter 31 that the argument here is the Sabbath is part of the law given to Israel. It is clearly connected with the life of the nation. Now, I love my covenantal friends that are in this room, and I have a whole lot of them. So when I say things like this, I'm always a little bit, well, I'm not squeamish, because it's just, look, you can be covenantal, but you have to be really careful that you're not just taking everything that we see in Old Testament and throwing it in the direction of the church in a one-for-one kind of fashion, as you're going to run into some problems there. There is a change, and we're going to see this in a minute, that there's a change when you get to the church age. What we see here explicitly mentioned twice is this connection between Israel and the giving of the Sabbath through the law, through Moses. Israel here is referred to nine times. Nine times. This is not given to every nation. This is given to Israel. And in fact, it's not my favorite argument, but there is an argument that Sabbatarians want to make Sunday or Saturday, however you look at that particular question, a binding moral law on every human being globally. The difficulty there becomes the reality that it is not the seventh day, and we know this now cosmologically, it's not Sunday everywhere in the world at the exact same time. So this was a localized rule for a localized region. This was given to the nation of Israel. We've seen how part of the problem in in the book of Jonah is the fact that Jonah, in the time of Jonah, in the time of the Old Testament, the reality of the relationship of the nation to the living God was a very national reality. Now, we all know that ultimately God's heart is to the whole world, and he's working in that direction to redeem those from the face of the earth that he intends to save. But there is a reality that the nation had a particular relationship in the giving and receiving of the law and the living under the law that I think if we conflate to the modern church age, well, we're going to start living in a Pharisaical way. I don't think that we have the freedom to do that here. And so we have to see clearly what the text says, and the text is speaking to Israel in that fashion. We see the same thing if we turn to Ezekiel. It speaks of God dealing with the nation in Ezekiel chapter 20. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. This is, again, speaking particularly of this relationship between the law, the Sabbath, and the Israelite people. Sabbath was then established at Sinai and made for the nation. There was no Sabbath before God revealed it to Israel explicitly. God gave the nation a picture, though, of the Sabbath on their way to Sinai. After they depart Egypt, you'll remember this narrative, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but they were not a... we see Baptist roots starting to creep up in the nation of Israel because, they get hungry. And when they get hungry, they get whiny. And when they whine, they complain to Moses, look, you've led us out here into Egypt, and we're gonna starve to death. But God gives them manna, and he tells them that they are to gather every day this manna that is the daily provision that is to come down. But on the sixth day, they're to gather a double portion. And you know what the children of Israel say? They say, oh yeah, that's because the Sabbath has been instituted on the seventh day. Except they don't say that at all. That's not in the text. In fact, you see in the text a reality that they're kind of wrestling with, so why again are we not gathering on the seventh day? Why can't we just go out and pick up a little bit of food on the, why can't we scrounge for our breakfast on the seventh day? Look at Exodus chapter 16. Moses had to explain it to him. He said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. And then in verses 27 through 30, same chapter, on the seventh day some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in this place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. What we learn is that the events of Exodus chapter 16 actually take place, if you put them in chronologically, over an 8-day time period. And so we have in this a picture of the Sabbath being the seventh in a series of seven. And the problem is that what we do in our modern minds is we have succinctly Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday as the sequence of days. And so we have assigned this seventh day as being the day in which everyone is to rest. The problem is that in the Jewish economy, they're not working in the same framework, and Sabbaths were not just on Saturday. Sabbaths were not just this perpetual cycle of week in and week out in the same way that we live in light of it today. In fact, there are documented in the historical record at least 15 Sabbaths that fell on fixed days of the month regardless of the particular day. And so arguments about applying the law one-to-one from the Old Testament system to today, one of the things that breaks down really quickly historically is when you look at the argument of the calendars matching up, because you know what? They don't. They didn't do the same kinds of calendar cycles that we do, and so we need to be mindful of that as well. See, I knew that I was going to lose some of you. You're going, we are way in the weeds now. You're right, we are. But I just want to point out, because I'm going to continue to make this point, that we need to live in grace, not in the law. That's the point. Amen. Again, this was for Israel alone. It's not observed before the Exodus or the giving of the law. Even in Israel, it's not always the exact seventh day in a sequence of seven. As we learned last week, God is not about one out of every 7 days. God is not a God who says, look, Cam, I'm going to give you 6 days a week. You do what you want with them. I just want the seventh. Doesn't say to all the moms in here, hey, I'm going to give you 6 days to spend doing whatever you want, but on the seventh, I really want you to buckle down and disciple your children on that seventh day. In fact, what God does is he says, what Christ claims, is that he is Lord over the Sabbath. And not only is he Lord over the Sabbath, he's Lord over every day. He doesn't just want the one day a week. He wants us to live in light of his goodness and his glory every single moment of our lives. Now, certainly there is and I don't want to flatten the text either, there is certainly, I find an argument in all of Scripture that God, because he knows our weak frame, he knows that we are creatures who are forgetful, who need rhythms in which to work and weave grace into our lives, he gives us the joy of gathering together week in and week out, and he particularly, the church has come to understand that time of gathering to be Sunday. But we're going to get to that next week. We're just not here finding a whole lot of evidence to be bound to the law of keeping the Sabbath, even if we find on the Saturday, or what some Baptists will do is translate all of this into an articulation of Sunday being the Sabbath. What the Lord wants in our lives is that we are creatures of worship every day, whether we are gathered here or scattered around this community or around the globe. Christians are worshipers perpetually, not on particular Sabbaths. And in fact, what we find, y'all, today may be the shortest sermon I ever preach. We find also, and this is where I would challenge some thinking in covenantal systematic. We find an ending of the Sabbath in the death of Christ. If we are to institute what we see as an ordinance of the church, a rule of the church, something for the church in a sense that we are to regularly observe it, a litmus test that the first time I heard it was from Stephen Lawson. And so that's for what it's worth. I'm sure Dr. Lawson got it from somewhere else, but what he would contend, this argument, particularly when we get to the issue of foot washing and brothers and sisters that want to make that into an ordinance of the church, and we don't believe it's an ordinance, but I think we can apply it in wrestling through this argument as well. If we're going to have an ordinance of the church, we want to see it plainly lived out in the gospel. We want to see it working in the book of Acts, that the early church is actually living in this way. And then finally, we want it clarified in the pastoral letters. Because if it's really important to the church, then the apostles didn't miss anything. They didn't. They wrote and clarified out what's going on in Acts and helped sharpen the churches that are there as they have received the gospel. Friends, it's really important for us to understand something about the apostolic record. Here's a rabbit trail for you. I know I have a little bit of time, so yay. The gospel was not just handed to the church. The gospel was handed to the message to the apostles. And the apostles have recorded in writing under the inspiration of the Spirit the word of God that is authoritative. So the church receives how the church should function and receives the gospel through the apostolic record. So we really have to lean into that apostolic record if we're going to make these arguments about the perpetuity of Sabbatarian law inside of the church today. And beloved, I just find those arguments weak. They're unconvincing to me. And there's a better reason that we'll get to show up next week. There's a better reason that we'll get to in the next two Sundays about why we're all here on Sunday morning. And it's not the fabulous oratory ability of the preacher at all. What we have in the New Testament is the reality that Sabbath changes in Christ. Some will come and they will argue, but Jesus observed the Sabbath. Well, that's true. Jesus, of course, lived and was born under the law. But we need to see that the law gives way to grace. This isn't a grace that brings us to lower disciplines of living our life in rhythms for the Lord, but they are different rhythms. They have changed. When Christ died, the law was placed ultimately under his blood. Colossians chapter 2, we find these words, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Things have been changed. The blood of Christ applied in the life of the believer really does abrogate and change, not the moral implications of the law, and I'm certainly willing to hear that, but the legal, binding, external, national application of the law is markedly different in Christ. Did you know, so there we see and concede that yes, Jesus lived under the Sabbath in the Gospels, but the Gospels lead up to the crucifixion of Christ, and if you can bring any doctrine to the crucifixion of Christ and just go, well, moving on, you have missed the magnitude of what happens on the cross. You are missing that. I've told you before that I had some influences when I was a young person that you would tell me that the cross of Christ really doesn't matter, that what matters is his moral exemplar to us. And if we'll just live in light of who Jesus is, if we'll just be like Jesus, the cross doesn't matter as much. I've just found one problem in almost 40 years of living, and that is that I stink at being Jesus. I can't live up to that standard. I need the grace that comes only through His blood at the cross. The cross matters. It's the pinnacle of the entire biblical record. And it changes here. Now, the other thing that we need to keep in mind is when we come to Acts, the Sabbath is only found 9 times. And I'm not going to get into the weeds here altogether, but what I will say is not once does the Sabbath recorded in the book of Acts relate to Christians gathering under the law in perpetuating Sabbatarianism. It's not how it's used. In fact, most of how it is used, most often, it is used in connection with the evangelistic work of the apostles among the Jewish people. It is the Jews are still gathering under the law in the Sabbath, and the apostles are taking the message of the gospel to them. They are working in amongst them. But the Sabbath, the law, is not the constraining principle of the text in Acts. It's not the binding. I don't find a passage in Acts that is convincing to me that we have a binding law on the church in this particular regard. Now, some of you are sitting there going, is he trying to teach us that we don't gather on Sunday mornings? That is not at all what I'm teaching. And again, you're going to have to come back next week. We will talk through the positive. And the other part about this week that is difficult is speaking largely in the negative. But sometimes when you bring clarity to a particular theological subject, it is sic et non, it is this, not that. And so this week is the not that week of trying to drive this home. So we see in the gospel gives us the reality that yes, Jesus lives under the law. Jesus bears the law on our account. We live under. Boy, there are some Reformed scholars today that want to do away with the righteousness of Christ applied to our account, that the law has been completely accomplished in Christ. And I don't know why in the world we've moved in that direction. But here we find Jesus, yes, living under the Sabbath. But when we pivot to Acts, it changes. That there is not the same impulse in the book of Acts of the early church gathering on the Sabbath day. And then if we turn to the pastoral letters, we are told explicitly that the church is set free from all such observances. Again, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. The Sabbatarian system, the Old Testament law, points forward to something that is greater, namely, it is found in the person and the work of Jesus. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, for those who protest, Colossians. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Listen to what he says here. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You are giving your hearts over to Sabbatarian systems, to festivals, to rules, to all of that, when you have had Christ held before you. It's not a vain, trite thing to realize that the Sabbath that we now have is no longer in a day, but it's in a person. I believe that with all of my being. The rest that I have doesn't come because of a day that I rest physically. Now, I think the principle still holds true, and I think it's right and good for Christians to set work aside and to rest on Sundays, to have that time. I do believe in an ontological sense that is the way the world has been created, that we as human beings need to rest. Part of what rest does and what Sabbath time, the resting of our bodies teaches us is something really important that we all need to know. We are not God. He is God. We are weak and frail, and we need the rest. But I'm not doing this in a way that I'm seeking to please the law, because the law has been completed in Christ. And so where do I now rest? In Sunday? No, I rest in Christ and in Christ alone. And the joy of that rest, I don't know if any of you have had this experience as a Christian. You have a short period of your life where maybe over the course of a month or 2 months, you are just busy all the time. And if I'm waiting for that day to open up at times in the season of, and I think Paul would make this argument too, where you need to find rest in a particular day. I've had friends that hound me. Jay, you need to make sure and fill in the blank, and they'll give me, every one of them has a theology of how to take vacation. And I'll admit that mine's really weak, but ultimately the joy of knowing Christ is this. I have rest in Him even when my schedule's really busy. You know, when I get worn out, I'm worn out most often not because I'm not taking enough vacation time or enough rest. I'm worn out most often because I am not abiding in Christ. Because I am not acknowledging the magnitude of what it means to actually rest in Him. Schaeffer, Louis Sperry Schaeffer, again, great theologian, says, "It is significant then that in all of the epistles wherein the believer's obligation under grace is set forth, the only use of the word Sabbath is under absolute prohibition concerning observance, and that it is there held to be in conflict with the most vital and superseding elements of grace." My question to the Christian is not about Sabbatarian observance. My question is, are you resting in Christ? And can I tell you what will happen if you really are resting in Christ? If your soul is satisfied in Jesus alone? If the world outside of these walls does not bring you lasting satisfaction, only Jesus brings you lasting satisfaction? You will realize one day, well, His bride is still meeting on Sunday morning. And there is no place I had rather be. Now, I'm going to make that argument next week in its full force and with all of the thrust of church history behind it, hopefully. But we have to see that for the Christian, we are not seeking to keep a rule. We are compelled inwardly by Christ. The reason that we are here this morning is not because we think so little of Christ that we must keep portions of the law. We think so much of Christ that we dare not neglect the gathering of His saints. So the question is, again, we saw last week the reason why we have so many in the religious age of Christ's time and ever since then that want to ultimately keep hounding away in this Sabbatarian direction is because they want rules more than they rest in the grace of God. And those rules ultimately become something that they hide behind instead of resting in the grace of Christ alone. So the question for us this morning, are we to be under the law or are we resting in grace? Now I just want to remind you as we answer that question that Jesus has already been spoken of plainly in John. Turn back to John chapter 1. Brian, my dear friend, I've been told I use him in my sermons too often. It's because he's proximate. If some of y'all get down here closer to the front, I'd pick on you too. Brian all the time will use this phrase, and I find it to be helpful at times. We argue other times, and it's fine. I allow my friends to be wrong. He'll say, quit throwing me at the feet of Moses. Friends, we do need to be careful to heed that kind of advice. We need to be careful not to... Yes, there are imperatives for the New Testament Christian, and yes, we are to walk in righteousness and to abstain from the things of this world, and that is important to understand in a New Testament context, but we are not seeking to keep the Old Testament law. That is not what is happening. Look at verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There is a change there at the beginning that predominates the rest of the argument of John's gospel. Now, next week, friends, we're going to gather, Lord willing, if it's not gloomy like this and cold, we're going to gather at the River Stage for Easter service. Now, here's a few housekeeping things that I need to get through. I'll land the plane and we'll be done for today. We're going to be checking the weather early that morning, and so check our Facebook page. Sarah will also send out an email early in the morning, or I will, one of the two, if we decide to cancel at the River Stage and just gather here instead. And let me explain. The River Stage and gathering outside is not an attempt to impress people with a bunch of outward silly stuff. We are simply going to gather outside on Resurrection Sunday and sing to the glory of Christ and have the same order of worship that we have here in a different venue. The gospel is not bound to 810 Austin Street, and for that we can all be thankful. But if it's rainy and nasty and cold, we can also be thankful that God has given us 810 Austin Street, and we'll be back. There are plenty of restrooms down there. There's place to spread out, all of those things. You get, if you have children, bring them. I think there's going to be an Easter egg hunt or something like that. That's way above my pay grade. So anyway, come join us in that. But again, next week, and isn't it interesting, as I began working through, now how am I going to lay this out and argue through these things? And man, Easter is right in the middle of dealing with this Sabbatarian issue. And it just so happens that next week is the point at which I think we need to deal with, and this really in God's providence, deal with the important implication in a positive sense of the gathering of God's people on a day that is so important and vital to the Christian life, and that is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the other thing that we're doing next week is to our friends, and I don't mean to take swipes at anybody, but you all have probably heard me use the phrase Christers, the friends that come on Christmas and Easter only. They're going to show up thinking they're going to hear the same old sermon that is preached the same old way about the resurrection so much that they have become numb to it, and I'm going to try to give them some church history that tells them you should be at church every stinking Sunday, not just on Easter Sunday. It's going to be great. Ultimately, I look forward to it because I think it's important that we speak about the positive of why we celebrate the Lord's Day. But I do want to say one more thing to my brothers and sisters in this room who may hold to a Sabbatarian view. That is that in their conscience, in their mind, and friends, this is a whole sermon here, conscience is a really important issue that the church has really neglected for a really long time. But it is important that we not offend our own conscience. And some people, in their reading of the text, they see the perpetuity of the Sabbath binding yet even after the cross in Christ. And so I want to speak to that just briefly. It is true in my mind that we are told in Scripture that we are no longer bound to those days. But friend, if you're here this morning and you are a staunch Sabbatarian, and part of what I've said this morning has grated against the way that you hold to that Sabbatarianism, one, I'm willing to have a conversation. But the other thing that I want you to understand is not only do I believe the text teaches us that we're free from the law in a Sabbatarian way, it's also true that I'm taught in the Word of God that I'm not to judge those who in their conscience are so bound to the law. Romans chapter 14, we find one person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What I am convinced of flatly about Sabbatarianism is this: whether we are bound in our conscience to the Sabbath or not, we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, bound by the blood of Christ to walk in love one with another. And so as I continue to work through this, I intend to speak in such a way. I would never demean anyone who holds a Sabbatarian view. In fact, I consider many dear friends. What I won't do pastorally is hold those views over the entire congregation. So I just want you to know, if you're here today and you hold those views, I certainly don't find your position one way or the other a reason to abrogate love towards you. Barnhouse, in closing, also says this, I love it: when we are thus free, the Lord possesses our Mondays and our Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays, Saturdays and Sundays, and all our days and weeks and months and years, because he has bought us and possesses us, not on a day, but in our hearts by simple grace. And isn't it a joy that we rest in that grace? Now, show up again next Sunday, and we'll continue to talk about this. Let us pray. Father, we come into your presence today so thankful that you know our weak, creaturely frame. You know that we need gatherings like this, and that you have set, both in your providence and kindness, a day apart in the life of the church where we are able to gather around your word and sing to one another, and to lift one another up in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for this time that we don't want to neglect it. But Father, help us to not be the kind of people who hold fast to the law while letting go of grace. Help us to be the kind of people who rejoice positively in all that you have done. Father, if there's one here today that doesn't know you, who's never turned to you in repentance and faith, I pray that you would open their eyes, that they would see the wonders of Christ, and that they would turn in repentance and faith. Father, this morning we're thankful that Grady Goodman, who had to go to the hospital last night, was protected physically, and that he's well. And Lord, we're just thankful for the doctors and those who attended to him. Thankful, Father, for the sweet time that we had this last week, rejoicing in the gift of Becky Smith's life. And we continue to hold Russell and Linda and the entire Smith family before you and ask that you would give them comfort in the days ahead. Help uphold them by the power of your gospel, that they would rest in you and in you alone. Father, we pray also during this time for the visitors that we might have next week, the gathering that we may enjoy at the River Stage. And we just ask, Lord, that if it's your will, that you would give us the weather. And Father, we pray for the hearts there, that they may be changed. And before those who would come as visitors, we pray that our hearts are changed by rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord's Day, in the gift that you have given, that we have during our lives to proclaim the glories of the gospel. Father, we come thankful this morning. Would you bless us as we go? In Christ's name, amen.
If you would stand, we're going to sing verses 1 and 4 of Fairest Lord Jesus.